Good morning, everyone. Let me pray as we begin. Lord God, as we come to your word, give us faith to receive it, wisdom to understand it, and humility to apply it to our lives. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Frank Abagnale is a renowned former con artist. A con artist is someone who deliberately misleads other people. Abagnale's story was made quite famous in this movie, Leonardo DiCaprio, Tom Hanks, Catch Me If You Can. He did most of his con artist work in the 70s, and he defrauded people of $2.5 million across 26 countries, most of which he did through fraudulent checks. But he did other things. He posed as a Pan Am pilot to win free airline tickets around the world. He pretended he was a doctor and a lawyer and a teacher and a professor, amongst other things, none of which he had any qualifications for those tasks. Eventually, he was arrested in France and served 6 months prison there. He served 6 months prison in Sweden. And then he was imprisoned in the US, where he was given a 12-year sentence. But during that time, he managed to escape from prison by masquerading as an officer from the Department of Prisons, who was coming to do an inspection. He's a talented guy. He eventually got caught again, and after serving 5 years of a term, the US government said that they would release him on the condition that he would assist them in tracking down financial fraud. After all, he had such great expertise in that area. And today, he still runs a very successful and profitable business that deals with financial fraud. Now, it's terrible being misled by somebody, regardless of how creative and talented they are at doing it. We're in this series looking at Paul's letter to the Colossians, and Paul essentially has written this letter as a warning letter to people who are being misled. We see it, for instance, in chapter 2, verse 4. Paul says, "I tell you this so that no one may deceive you by fine-sounding arguments." Or in chapter 2, verse 8, it's going to come back soon, "See to it that no one takes you captive through hollow and deceptive philosophy." Here is a small group of Christians in Colossae who came to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. They put their trust in him. But sometime after that, a new group of teachers had come in, infiltrated into their church, and started to teach them different things, telling them that they had to do more, that they weren't quite the finished article yet. Belief in Jesus was good, but there were all sorts of things that they needed to do, experiences that they needed to have in order to be considered genuine believers. Now, that was the danger back then in Paul's time for the Colossians, but it can still be very much our danger today. I'm old enough to remember, and I lived in a place where there were frequent door-to-door salesmen. You know, door-to-door salesmen who'd come knocking on your door at your house trying to sell you something. We don't really have door-to-door salesmen anymore, particularly in Hong Kong. What we have instead are people who call you up, telemarketers. And one of the only reasons I'm happy that my Cantonese is lapsup is whenever these people ring me up, I can just say, "Ying Man," and they hang up. That's it. Anyway, the method of telemarketers, like door-to-door salesmen, is to create discontentment in you, that you do not have a product that you absolutely need, or the product that you do have is somehow not good enough, it's not up to scratch. They sow discontentment in your mind so that you would buy the particular product that they're trying to sell you, whether it's insurance or a phone plan, whatever it might be. Could you imagine someone calling you saying, "Hey, it's great. It's great that you've come to believe in Jesus, but are you really sure that you're going to go to heaven? Are you really sure that you're going to go to heaven? You might be 80% justified, but let me tell you how you can get that 20% extra so you can get the whole way." Or they might say something like, "Jesus is great, but are you sure that he's forgiven you all your sins? Because you know there are those sins that nobody else knows about. All those things that are kept in secret, those skeletons in the closet. Are you sure Jesus has forgiven you those sins. Here's what you can do in order to make God pleased with you so that your slate can be wiped clean. That's what these new teachers were doing. They were sowing doubt into the minds of the Colossians that they were really saved. They were sowing discontentment. Now, it's an old problem that still affects us today. That simple deception. Jesus is not enough. His death and resurrection are not enough. There is more that you must do. And in this very famous section of Paul's letter, probably the most famous section of his letter, Paul tells them about the person and work of Jesus Christ. And the main point is this: Jesus is entirely sufficient for salvation. Jesus is entirely sufficient because he is sovereign over everything. He is the Lord of all. You don't need to believe in these new teachers. You just have to believe in Christ alone. Jesus is enough. In fact, if you add anything to what Jesus has done, you are in fact subtracting for the work of salvation that he has done. If you add anything, you're subtracting. So this passage tells us three areas where Jesus is Lord over all. He's Lord over creation, he's Lord over new creation, and he's Lord over you. So let's have a look at the passage. Verses 15 to 17 tells us where Jesus stands in relation to the rest of creation. Now, we celebrated Christmas a few weeks ago, and at Christmas we really major on the humanity of Jesus. We remember that Jesus was born as a child, needing to be fed and changed, having to learn to speak and walk, susceptible to all the vicissitudes of life, fatigue and tiredness, hunger and thirst. Here was Jesus, utterly vulnerable, utterly killable. And because we often focus on the humanity of Jesus, it's easy to forget his power and sovereignty. Unlike us, Jesus is not limited. And so in verse 15 we read this: "The Son is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For in him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together." That's the first thing that we're told. Notice that? That Jesus is God. Jesus is divine. He is the image of the invisible God. That's what we're told. Now, many people immediately jump to the conclusion. They immediately jump to the conclusion that if Jesus is the firstborn over all creation, then that means he was born. He was the first in all creation to be born. He was the firstborn, therefore the first thing that God created. But that's not actually what this passage says. If you look carefully, Paul says that Jesus is the firstborn over all creation. Everything that he created, that has been created, he is over. He has authority over it. In fact, it says that everything was created through him. Everything that was created through him. Meaning everything that has a beginning because of Jesus. In fact, he has no beginning. Everything that was created had to be created through him. He was not created. Do you follow all that? Now, science is very much interested in creating distinctions, in making distinctions, classifying differences and categories. But the most important division, the most important distinction that you can make is not whether something is, say for instance, an invertebrate or a vertebrate, even though it's important to know that we're not slugs, or the difference between a base and an alkaline or whatever. The most important distinction in all of creation is the distinction between the Creator and his creation. Between the Creator and his creation. And here Paul is saying clearly that this same Jesus whose humanity we remember at Christmas time, who becomes a child, susceptible and vulnerable and weak, this same Lord Jesus is the one through whom all things were created. Is it in heaven? He made it. Is it on earth? He made it. Is it invisible? He made it. Is it visible? He made it. Is it powerful, whether it's a ruler or a king or a president, he made them. Is it spiritually powerful? That's all the authorities that Paul is talking about. Jesus made them. He made everything. Now, our galaxy contains 100,000 million stars. And all the other galaxies contain something like 100,000 million stars. Now, imagine for a moment you could do the Star Trek thing. You know, with Captain Kirk, you could get into the Starship Enterprise and zoom off to discover places unknown. And as you flew across all the galaxies and they're going past you like light lamps on a car, you're going past all these galaxies, you stop at some corner of the universe and you get out of your Star Trek Spaceship Enterprise thing, and you discover this little bit of space dust in this random, unknown, middle of nowhere place in the universe. Jesus created that. Jesus has authority there. There is nowhere where he doesn't have authority. One commentator says this: what holds the universe together is not an idea or a virtue, but a person. The resurrected Christ. Without him, electrons would not continue to circle nuclei, gravity would cease to work, and the planets would not stay in their orbits. Now let's pause here to think about the implications of what is being said about Jesus. Given the magnitude of the claims that are said about him, you cannot treat Jesus lightly. Many people come to Christianity saying, you know, I find the teachings of Christianity inspiring, I find them encouraging, heart-lifting and so on. But they don't actually deal with the claims that Jesus makes about himself. They might say, I really like Jesus, he's a compassionate guy, a wise moral example to follow, he has good teachings and things like that. But if that's all you think about Jesus, you haven't read the Bible properly. Because Jesus makes absolutely stunning, exclusive claims about himself. They're unique. The founder of every other major religion says, I'm a wise person, I'm a philosopher, I've come from God to give you information about God. Here's what you have to do in order to connect with God. But Jesus says, I'm the way, the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me, no one. His claims are absolutely exclusive. He doesn't allow himself to be put on the smorgasbord on the buffet of all other religious choices. One person who understood this quite well is Bono. This is me being contemporary. You know Bono from U2, Bono. And he was once interviewed by a guy called Mika Sayers, who said this: Jesus Christ has value and is ranked amongst the great thinkers of the world, but Son of God, don't you think that's far-fetched? And this is what Bono said: no, it's not. The secular response to the Christian story always goes like this. He was a great prophet. He had a lot of good things to say, like Muhammad, Buddha, and Confucius. But Jesus does not allow you to say that. Christ says, don't call me a teacher or a prophet. I'm God incarnate. So we are left really with this. Either Christ is who he says he is, or he is a complete nutcase on the level of Charles Manson. The idea that the entire globe has had its history changed by a complete nutcase, that for me is far-fetched. This is what Bono is saying, right? The magnitude of Jesus' claims about himself. And Paul is saying to the Colossians, don't you think that Jesus is powerful enough to effect salvation for you? If he is sovereign over the whole universe, through him everything was put together, do you think somehow that he has left something undone that you have to make up for? Something that you have to do? That he somehow made a mistake is somehow insufficient? Paul says, no, no, no. Because he is Lord over all creation, all you have is done by him. That's the first thing we learn. The second thing is that Jesus is not just Lord over creation, he's Lord over the new creation. Which means he is Lord over the church, this new human community. And since he has supremacy over the church, he is completely sufficient to provide salvation for God's people, those who are in the church. Nothing else is required. How does he do that? Two ways. First of all, in Christ, God is with us. Verses 18 to 19. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he might have the supremacy. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him. Do you see what it's saying? Paul is saying, in Christ, God is with us. God fully dwells with Jesus. Let me explain. Throughout history, it's been God's purpose to draw together a people for himself, to be his people. In the Old Testament, that people were the Israelites. God called them together, made them his people, made a covenant with them, and through them, he was going to bless the nations. Now, God dwelt with his people, but in only a limited way. In the tent, that tabernacle that was set up in the wilderness, and then later on in the temple, that was the representation of God's dwelling with his people. But it was limited, because there is no way a broken, sinful people can dwell properly with God in all his purity and holiness. So these things, the temple, the tabernacle, and so on, were just a foreshadowing, like they were a hint, a preview of how God would finally one day dwell with his people. Then one day, when Jesus steps into history, the Bible tells us that God dwells once more, like he did ages ago, way at the beginning with Adam and Eve, dwelling with them in the garden, walking with them. Here, the same thing is happening again. That's what verse 19 says. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell with him. That means that Jesus is the only one qualified to provide us salvation because he is God with us. That's what we remember at Christmas, Emmanuel. Not just that, secondly, in Christ, God is for us. Verse 19 to 20. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. It's through Jesus that God reconciles all of creation to him. Now that need for reconciliation therefore implies that there is somehow a disharmony between God's creation and him. And if you take any time, we all do, to online, read the news or watch it on TV, we recognise that we live in a broken world. As capable as we are to do wonderful things of beauty and self-sacrifice, fundamentally we still haven't solved the basic problems of the world, despite all our technology and advances. And even if you care to stop and reflect on your own life, you think upon your previous day, your week, those things, those sins, those broken relationships, those broken promises that you always regret, you cannot get out of your life. The brokenness is not just out there, it's in here as well. And the entire purpose of Christ's incarnation, his becoming human, God becoming man, was so that God could bring peace with us through Jesus. That was the entire purpose of Jesus' ministry. On the night before Jesus died, he explains to his disciples the purpose of his coming death. It would come the next day. They didn't have a clue what was going on. They only figured it out afterwards. But he said the purpose of his death was to create a new human community. A new human community whereby God would have peace with his people. Peace made by the blood of Jesus on the cross. Jesus standing in the stead of humans, taking their punishments. For those who trust in him, they have a new identity. They're a new creation. They're part of a new community. A community that is intimately linked with Jesus. Because, verse 18, he is the head of the new community. I cannot live without my head. If my head, for some reason, fell off right now on the ground, I would simply cease to function. That's the same thing with the church. See, Paul describes Jesus as the head of the body. He's not so much emphasizing their mutual dependence on one another like different parts of the body depend on other parts of the body. No, no, he's saying we are all dependent on Jesus. If you do not put your full trust in Christ as he is the head, you simply cease to function as God's body, his new community. So Paul's point is that if you want to be part of this new creation, God's community that exists far into the future, There is no other way except through Jesus and him alone, because he is God, remember, with us, and he is God for us. Let's go back to our telemarketer. The person who is trying to sell you something better, to give you the upgrade, to make you discontent with what you have. If he rings you up and says to you something, the sales pitch, what can he offer you that you do not already have in Jesus? What can he give to you that does not already belong to Jesus? What can you have? How can you be discontent? Because everything was created for Jesus and through Jesus. And this same Jesus who created the universe entered into the world for you, to save you. Imagine you meet someone and you have a conversation with them about one of those big universal questions in life. How can I connect with God? And this person has a lot of opinions, and he says, "Well, I'm into spiritual realities. That's how I want to connect with God." And you say, "Great, you've heard about Jesus." And they say, "No. I'm into deep wisdom." And you say, "Wow, deep wisdom. You're into Jesus." And they start to get a little bit frustrated. And this person says, "I'm not into superficial things or old religion. I'm into the future and eternal realities. I'm into finding true peace and contentment." And you say, "Look no further. Look to Jesus. That's where all those things are found." You see, all the best wisdom, all the most profound teachings and insights from all the philosophies and world religions start in Jesus. He made them. And so Paul is saying, if you have Jesus, you have everything you need. If you add anything to the work of Jesus, you are subtracting from him. So, Jesus is Lord over creation, he's Lord over new creation. And lastly, from verses 21 to 23, he's Lord over you. You see, Paul moves from talking about the vast sweep of creation and all the history of humanity and the church and all of that sort of stuff, and he narrows down the focus all the way to you. And in verse 21, he starts by saying, "Once you." It's like he's got the finger out and he's pointing straight at you. You cannot escape it. "Once you." He talks about your past, your present, your future, your whole story. Once you were alienated from God and were enemies in your mind because of your evil behavior. But now he has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death to present you holy in his sight, without blemish and free from accusation. So if you trust in Jesus, you have changed location. Once you were alienated from God, that's your past. How were we alienated? Well, basically being alienated means God didn't have supremacy over you. Something else did. Sin had supremacy over you. Now, sin is no simple thing to describe. In this particular passage, Paul says sin is being enemies of God in your mind because of your evil behavior. You see, our attitude, our values and our priorities will always affect our behavior. But sin is described in all sorts of different ways in the Bible. It's missing of a target. It's veering off a path. It's straying from the fold. Sin is deafness and blindness. It's both overstepping of a line and failure to reach it. It's both transgression and shortcoming. Sin is choosing to give other things in your life supremacy instead of God. And it's the universal human condition. But now you have changed location. You have been reconciled so that now and in the future, you are holy in his sight, without blemish and free from accusation. Is that your story? When you boil it down right to its nub, if that could describe you, is that you? Past, present, and future. How can you need more to be in a relationship with God than Christ? Now, sometimes I think we fail to understand the meaning of words. We fail to get a full sense of their meaning. Well, quite a while ago, I heard the story of a former Australian rugby captain who, whilst he was driving, reversing out of his driveway at his home, he accidentally ran over his two-year-old daughter. His son was in the car with him, and his son said to him at the time, you've run her over. And he said, I didn't fully understand the meaning of those words, you have run her over, straight away. I didn't understand it, but fortunately he did shortly afterwards, because it prevented him running over his daughter with his second wheel, which certainly would have killed her. But at the time he said, I didn't fully understand those words. I didn't get it. Now I want to suggest that it's possible for you not to get it, to get a full sense of what it means that you have been reconciled to God by Jesus Christ, that you were once alienated and now that you are holy and free from accusation and blemish. Do you understand that? Because if you do, why would you think that you need anything or anyone else to connect to God? Why would you give your life to anything or anyone else except to Jesus as Lord of your life? Why would you give anything else supremacy? But notice that in verse 23, Paul finishes with the warning. You were once alienated to God, but now you have been reconciled. Verse 23, if you continue in your faith, established and firm, and do not move from the hope held out in the gospel. Paul says, if you trust in Jesus and Him alone as your Saviour, stand firm. Do not move. Because if Jesus is everything, if you move away from Him, you lose everything. Now let me apply this in two directions. First of all, if you're not certain where you stand with God, if you're still investigating Christianity, this first of all, it might sound oppressive, rigid, to say Jesus must have supremacy. I've had lots of conversations with people who are investigating Christianity, and often they'll say, listen, okay, I understand that if you're going to be a Christian, for example, you can't have sex outside of marriage, just with your spouse, that's it. Or another example, if you're going to be a Christian, you have to turn up to church, you know, you have to hang out with Christian people and be really sacrificial and nice all the time, and all that. Is that true? Christianity sounds oppressive and rigid and, you know, overbearing. Imagine you had a friend who was dying of some disease and you brought your friend to a specialist, a doctor, and he met with your friend and finally said, listen, you'll be dead in a week, but I can cure you. I have this remedy, but there's just this one thing. You can be alive. You take this remedy and you'll be alive. You'll keep your life. But there's just one thing. You cannot eat chocolate. Just the one thing. And you say to your friend, that's fantastic. You have life if you take this thing, if you accept it. And your friend says, oh, really, I'm not sure. I like chocolate. Chocolate's a big part of my life. You say, really? Really? You see, if there's a God who created everything and who knit you together and who knows you intimately, and not just that, sent His Son to earth to die on your behalf, and He promises you an eternity of bliss, don't you think it makes sense to do gladly everything He says? To gladly and joyfully give your life to Him, trusting that His way is perfect. He knows better than you. You see, you may object to Jesus saying that He has supremacy, He should have supremacy over your life. But the reality is that something is going to have supremacy over your life. If Jesus doesn't, something or someone else will. You'll give your life to something or someone else. You'll work hard, you'll worship, you'll give your everything to something. You'll worship something. And the Bible says we were built to worship Jesus, to give Him supremacy over all else. We function best when that happens. That's for those of you who are thinking about Christianity. What about others, those of us who are already Christians? See, if Paul is saying to the Colossians, continue to stand firm in your faith, do not move, do not budge, then that means for us, we need to be aware of what it is in our life that can pull us away from Christ, that will take Christ off the throne in our lives. We need to be aware of counterfeit gods, whatever they might be. When I'd just become a Christian at university, the leader, the sort of pastor of this Christian fellowship, was talking. He was an older guy, and he was talking about, in his experience, what made people walk away from the Christian faith. What things that they were tempted by that would lead to them giving everything away, giving Jesus away. And he said, in his many years of experience, for women, what made them fall away was men. You know, he was talking to a group of young people, young adults, and he said, for a lot of you women, you're gonna walk away from Jesus because of a guy. A guy who either has no faith in Jesus or just has lukewarm, he's not really on fire, he's just giving you lip service, he's just saying, I believe, so you'd go out with him. And over a period of time, they stopped making a Jesus priority in their life. For men, he said it wasn't so much women that made them turn away from Jesus. It was their jobs. It was their career. It was getting the status, the advancement, the achievement, the reputation, whatever it was that they wanted that was attached to their career. They sacrificed everything on the altar of career, often even their families. Now, it's been 22 years since I heard that. And in my observations over the last 22 years of people who I've known, who've been close to me, who have given away the faith, that's been absolutely true. I'm not saying it's true in every situation. What is it for you that would tempt you from giving up on Jesus, the Lord of creation and the one who came to earth to give his blood for you? What is it that would become more powerful, stronger, would appeal to your sense of esteem and duty and love than Jesus? We all got to be aware of those things that might tempt us to walk away from Christ. And the reality is, it's not going to come in just one particular moment, one fateful decision. It's going to come over a period of time. Those little moment-by-moment decisions and habits that we make all the time that lead us moment-by-moment, bit-by-bit, off the path of obedience and devotion to God. Be aware of what could cause you to fall away from Christ. So how does Paul encourage us? Paul encourages us by telling us, look to Christ. He is sovereign over all. He is Lord over everything. He will change the way in which you see the world. He will change the way in which you live in the world. And he will change the way in which you leave this world. Let's pray. Lord God, we do thank you for this wonderful teaching. Paul's old words about Christ, his supremacy over all. But as we read it, we cannot help but recognize that we often don't give Christ supremacy over everything in our lives. Other things rule. Other things claim allegiance. Other things take Jesus off his throne. Lord, please forgive us and help us to look to Christ once again, to recognize that in him is all we need for salvation, for a relationship with you. Help us to give ourselves fully to him in faith and trust and obedience. Help us to make him Lord of our lives. We can only do this with the power of your Spirit in us. So guide us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.
Shall we rise and stand as we rise and stand as we rise and stand?